Let's just pray for Malcolm. Father, we pray that you would send your spirit now to speak through Malcolm's mouth as he brings and explains and applies your word to us. And I pray also that you would be working in our hearts so that rather than seeking to apply your word to others around us, you would help us to apply it into our own lives and that you would transform us by it. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Good morning. Well, if we were to fall to our knees now and pray until Jesus returns, it is said that's still not enough prayer. So I'd just like to say, can we continue in prayer, please? Thank you. Father God, we thank you for the privilege of being able to worship you here today, to read your word and to ponder on what it is you would have us take away from it today. Holy Spirit, clear our minds from the ways of the world and let us grow still and focus on the Lord Jesus and him glorified. Amen. Already there's a thread running through this morning about unto us a child is born, new grandchild for Maurice and Jeanette. And as you'll see later, this passage is dealing with little children too. But the theme on the notice board is the shadow of death. And what better picture of the shadow of death than the pictures we've seen of the tsunami this week? This clean land, farmland, suddenly covered in a massive tide of sludge. It's almost a type of what sin really is. If for nothing other, any other reason, we remember those pictures this week, this is what sin does to our lives if we didn't have Jesus with us. I'd like to begin with another little thread about children. It's a passage from John Wesley's journal. He's bemoaning the fact that some Christians' spiritual conversation is overcomplicated, supercilious, above the eyebrow. On Sunday, the 30th December, 1739, he wrote, "One came to me by whom I used to profit much, but her conversation is now too high for me. It is far above, out of my sight." And then he confesses, "My soul has become sick of this sublime divinity. Let me think and speak as a little child. Let my religion be plain, artless and simple. Meekness, temperance, patience, faith and love, be these my highest gifts, and let the highest words wherein I teach them be those I learn from the book of God." Wonderful words from that journal. I've already mentioned this title for this 20-odd verses in Mark chapter 9 being labelled the shadow of death. And having listened to the reading from Gordon and read it myself, and as you have too, it gives no mention of this strange phrase. And yet threaded throughout the whole of this phase of Jesus' life, his last days leading up to the crucifixion, this is precisely what he is passing through. Let's look at the first few verses. Mark chapter 9 from 30 onwards. They left that place. And if I may pause a minute, I just remind you, they've just come down from the mountain where the transfiguration had taken place. Mark continues, "And passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples." Teaching his disciples. "He said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it." I'll pause for a moment. Why? Why were they afraid to ask? Why didn't they understand? Surely this wasn't their first knowledge of this prophecy, was it? Well, no. This was Jesus predicting his death a second time. Look back with me at chapter 8, page back, and verse 31. Chapter 8, verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, you know, this theme is repeated in both Matthew and Luke's Gospels. And I wonder, when did Jesus first realize how his life here on earth would actually pan out? He certainly had a growing recognition that God was his father, certainly by the age of 12. You'll recall the narrative from Luke. Mary, Joseph and Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, and Mary and Joseph were returning to Nazareth, thinking that Jesus was there in the returning party with them. Unable to find him, they returned to Jerusalem, and in Luke chapter 2, from 46, it says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. I'm sure we've all lost a child in a store, or maybe they've gone out to play and haven't returned for hours, and the worry and that builds up. Imagine, though, 3 days. To continue, everyone who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So, Jesus underwent normal growth and development. He must have gradually come to understand who he was and what his mission was to be. Few of us would, I think, claim that the baby Jesus lying in a manger looked around and said, "I created all of this because I am God and I know everything that is to befall me." On the flip side, we all know that young children are remarkably sharp. My number 3 grandson, Joshua, at 4 years old, invited me some days ago to choose some words beginning with I and ask him what they meant. I chose indescribable, and after a slight pause, he replied, "Something you can't explain." I followed this with incredible. He replied, "Something that you couldn't believe." And finally, infinity. He said, "Something that goes on forever." You can't get a grip of this guy. He's really sharp. Amazing. And again, some of you remember the YouTube clip I showed last year, a little Zoe Toe singing all the verses of Amazing Grace with feeling, and all this at 2 years old. Anybody who hasn't seen that clip, tell me and I'll show you the path. So it's quite legitimate to ponder questions like, when did Jesus first know that he was the Messiah? What provoked his recognition of the nature of his mission? How did his deity express himself in his own self-consciousness? We shouldn't necessarily expect answers, though, if we ponder those questions. How did his growth in wisdom and understanding progress before and after this point? As an adult, Jesus was still growing in wisdom and knowledge, of course. When did he know he was under the shadow of death? Well, you know, some translations have a footnote whenever the shadow of death is mentioned. And the footnote says, or darkness, or utter darkness. A favourite and thought-provoking hymn, Abide With Me, says, "Fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide." But this is no eventide falling, no darkness deepening. in the Bible, in several places, the Hebrew is translated the shadow of death. Throughout Job, frequently, the shadow of death comes up. Hebrew already has adequate words for dark and utter dark and darkness. And of course, differing translations sometimes use archaic words. They were accurate when the Bible was translated and published, but they change with time. Just a couple of examples from the King James Version. In Psalm 119, verse 147, he says, I prevented the dawning of the morning. Well, it gives shades of Joshua causing the sun to halt for 2 hours. But this prevented doesn't mean precluded it happening. It means foresaw, anticipated in 17th century English. So the word bravery to us means courage. But to the King James Bible, it means jewelry. So when it says, I removed their bravery, it's the jewelry that's disappearing, not their courage. So sometimes it is good to research and study differing translations. Not so with the shadow of death. There's no ambiguity there. It means exactly that. It's often said that a picture paints 1,000 words. And lots of you will remember Holman Hunt's The Light of the World, which has Jesus stood outside with a lamp, outside a door overgrown, never been opened. And the reality is that Jesus, the light of the world, knocks on the door, as it says in Revelation. Here I stand and knock at the door. Anyone who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and him with me. And as you know from that picture, there's no handle on the outside. Someone inside has to invite Jesus in. Another bit of artwork I remember in the Louvre, but I, for the life of me, can't remember the artist. I'm still trying to find it. It's a wonderful painting of Jesus sat on his mother's lap. And in his hand, he's contemplating a nail. And it's so full of feeling and seriousness that Jesus is looking down, frowning at this nail. You remember in those days, nails were hand-formed into a square and tapered to a point with a boss on the end. And he's holding this nail, wondering what it's going to be. I'd like to show you a view now on the screen. If we could possibly dim some lights at the back, please. Just to no doubt what the title of this is. Holman Hunt also, The Shadow of Death. He worked on this for about 3 years in the 1870s. After his second trip to the Holy Land, it depicts Jesus as a young man prior to his ministry, working as a carpenter. He's shown stretching his arms because he's stopping sawing partway through, sawing through a piece of timber. And the shadow of his outstretched arms falls on the wooden spar at the back, with various carpentry tools hanging, creating a shadow of death, prefiguring the crucifixion. His mother Mary is depicted from behind, gazing up at the shadow, having been looking in a box in which he'd kept the gifts given to her by the Magi. The painting is full of symbolism. Among other things, the skein of wool on the floor symbolises the crown of thorns. The arched window forms a halo above Jesus' head. We see the Star of David above the window, just off screen, half on screen there. And the plumb bob, which is on the back shadow on hanging on the tool rack, is heart-shaped and ends up where Jesus' heart is in the shadow. Death casts a frightening shadow over us because we are entirely helpless in its presence. We can struggle with other enemies, pain, suffering, disease, injury, but strength and courage cannot overcome death. It has the final word. Only one person can walk with us through death's dark valley and bring us safely to the other side. The God of life, our shepherd. Because life is uncertain, we should follow this shepherd who offers us eternal comfort. Thank you. We can take that off on now, please. As I've already mentioned, the Bible uses this term shadow of death many times. One interpretation is that it is a description of this physical earth. Back to that picture of that sludge of the tsunami, sin covering the land. We live, if you like, in the shadow of the valley of death, a twist of the phrase from the 23rd Psalm. This physical earth is an existence overshadowed by death. It's also another name for the road between Jerusalem and Samaria, where the Good Samaritan helped the man along the way. It was a winding road that was very steep, and shepherds had to take their flocks through it on the way to the fields. Ambushers and bandits would hide in the caves to steal the lambs for food. So the entire 23rd Psalm was written with this in mind: God watching over us while we go from one place to another, and these places known to be inhabited by bandits, thieves, and worse. The prophet Jeremiah records the Lord saying in Jeremiah 2 and verse 6 in the King James Version, "A wilderness, a land of deserts and of pits, a land of drought and of the shadow of death, a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt." The NIV has darkness with a footnote, or the shadow of death. I prefer it, and I hope you do too, the other way around. Let's read it for what it is. Listen to Job in Job 3 and verse 5. "Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it." And again in Job chapter 10, verse 22, "A land of darkness, as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death, without any order, and where the light is as dark." Back to our text in Mark and verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. You see, the disciples still had to learn that part of the cost of the kingdom of God is in fact ceasing to seek high places for ourselves. Still yet in subsequent chapters, they return to this. Who's going to sit on the right of you? Who's going to sit on the left? A theme that they carry on for future teaching. But reading from verse 35, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child who he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not just welcome me, but the one who sent me." Jesus took this child as an example. Remember Wesley's quote, "Let me think and speak as a little child." Then we have Jesus again telling us, "Whoever is not against us is for us." Reading from verse 38, "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." Pause for a second. John seems to have been proud of the fact that the disciples had forbidden an outsider to drive out demons. But as this outsider was working in Jesus' name, he must have been a believer, if not a follower. No one has a monopoly on the work of the kingdom. We must accept the success of others humbly and rejoice in it. Verse 42. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone was hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. This is because the kingdom of God is a serious matter. That is why to put a stumbling block, a spiritual stumbling block, in anyone's way will be punished severely. And from verse 43 and onwards, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. Again, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Now, hand, foot, and eye stand for the most precious of human possessions. Yet it's better to lose them than the kingdom of God, Jesus tells us. Of course, this is meant metaphorically and not literally, as some fundamentalist Christian religions still understand it. Jesus continues, it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, Jesus spoke strongly about hell. It's the opposite of the kingdom of God. And we are told there is no third option. I recall a short paper by C.S. Lewis, The Weight of Glory, where he says, you're either there or you're there. There's nowhere else. You're either going to be so splendorous to look at when you're in the kingdom of God that people now would want to worship you, or you're going to be so horrific that people would want to recoil from you. There's no third option. Jesus continued, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. So the whole atmosphere surrounding these last days before the crucifixion portrays the inevitable march of time towards the coming horror, this shadow of death. There are, however, three things I'd like us to take away from this shadow of death scenario. The first is to remember that Jesus underwent normal growth and development, and this at the same time as realizing that he was under the shadow of death, as the world sadly is without him, and as we would be but for his putting himself in our place and paying the penalty for our sins. Before my second point, if you're following Jim's daily Bible reading, then last Wednesday you would have included in your reading Leviticus 26, verses 14 to 46 as punishment for disobedience. You might have thought, phew, I'm glad we're through that bit. But the same warnings come up again, this time curses for disobedience, Deuteronomy 28, around about April the 3rd, I think. For those who have said, I would have loved to have been alive in those times, to have seen Joseph's coat of many colours, the splendour of Solomon, the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant, etc., etc. But let's take comfort that we live in the here and now. Sure, in the knowledge that if we believe and have repented of our sin, then salvation is ours through Jesus. So secondly, salt is another metaphor of purity. So is fire. If we purify ourselves now, we will not come needy under God's judgment later. Instead, because of our faith in Jesus, he will be there with us, holding our hand before the throne of God. It was Jesus who said to us, you are the salt of the earth. And finally, as John Wesley wrote for himself, so too for us, let us think and speak as little children. That's not to say we should be talking gobbledygook in an immature way, but instead we should take on their persona of innocence, reliance, and simplicity. Let these traits be focused upon him who can do immeasurably more than we could imagine. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.